Well, hello, church. Good morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and it's good to be with you this morning. If you could, please turn with me to page 223 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading Ruth chapter 3 this morning. And I just want to say, and welcome to the Church of Good Shepherd. If there's anything that I or one of the other elders for this church can do for you or for anyone you know, please let me know. We aspire to be servants of not this just this church, but also of our city and our world, and we really want to lean into that and live in that with you. So if there's anything we can do, please bring it to our attention. Today we're continuing our series through the Old Testament book of Ruth, and if you're just diving in with us, I'd recommend that you go back onto our sermon site on our website and check out the first two sermons there, kind of catch up. But if you are diving in and it feels strange to you that we're reading this short, maybe to some of us, obscure book of the Old Testament, you may not be alone, but we're doing this because we're a church that wants to engage with all of God's word, and because we believe that every part of it has something to teach us about who God is and what it means to know him and follow him. And just as some context, Ruth is not only a part of God's story, but it's also this historical document that's focused on things that most historical documents from this time period don't focus on. It looks at the poor, it looks at widows, it looks at women. It focuses on them, and it says, actually, these are two of the most important people in Israel's day and life at this time, and no one recognizes that. No one sees that, but God sees it. And because this is God's word, part of what it's telling us in this is that God sees and cares for people that no one else sees and cares for, which means that this morning, as you and I chew on this text, we should ask God, who does he want us to see? Who does he want us to care for? That our time here is not just for us, but it's for the people that God has put in our lives. It's for our city. It's for our world. And our hope is that the context of Ruth and its place in the story of the Bible would actually give us eyes to see that this morning as we read it and meditate on it. So that said, I'm going to read our text. I'm going to pray. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true. And he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I'll do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went to the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." You can be seated. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us through this word, and Lord, that you would show us how you work through things that to us can seem so strange and so foreign and so far away from our lives. But Lord, I know that as we come to this word, we come bearing many different things in our hearts and our lives. There's many trials. There's many things that hurt us. There's many things that weigh us down and feel like they consume us. Lord, would you give us a word that's better than the word that the world speaks? Would you give us a word that's better than our heart and the way words that it speaks to us? God, would you guide us to see that through these trials and through these temptations and through these hardships that you're actually at work in our lives? Lord, I also just want to pray additionally for all those who are in Los Angeles right now. God, that you would watch over them, you'd care for them. Lord, like so many other things in our lives, we don't know why this is happening, but we know that there are people made in your image. And there are people that have lost, just like we lose. And so, God, I pray that you'd be with them and you comfort them as well. God, guide us through this word. Let's look to you and hope in you. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. So the story goes that in 1735, the founders of Methodism, John Wesley and his brother Charles, left England on a boat traveling for America. And the brothers were kind of top-notch people. They'd received an Oxford education. While in school at Oxford, they'd actually sort of started a college ministry, which was called the Holy Club, which wouldn't play very well today, but it was great then. And the club was focused on Bible and prayer and visiting the sick and the imprisoned. And he and his brother were sailing to America now as missionaries with this Oxford education, with this kind of spiritual pedigree. And you would look at these guys and you'd think, these guys are about to set the world on fire for Jesus. On the same voyage, though, there's this group of poor German Moravian missionaries who, compared to the Wesley brothers, were not that impressive. They had almost no education. They really hadn't done anything that you would look at them and think, wow, this is a go-getter. Like, as far as they could tell, they hadn't really started anything important or done anything exceptional. They were just simple people who wanted to cross the Atlantic and spread the gospel in America. But midway through their travel across the Atlantic Ocean, their ship sailed into this terrible storm. The boat was rocking in the waves. Water was pouring into the cabins. The mainmast actually like broke off in the wind. And the top deck, which is the deck that was facing the storm, was in absolute panic. Everyone is seized in the grip of terror. And John Wesley in particular was just totally beside himself. He wrote in his journal afterwards that it was as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. His voice is probably in that. yeah, it was the English, John. But the Moravian missionaries, the men, the women, and the children, they actually went up to the top deck and they held a worship service in the midst of the storm. They're praying, they're reading the Bible, they're singing praises to God as the water is pouring in around them, as the wind is whipping around them. And eventually the storm passes and the passengers survive. And Wesley, just awestruck, goes up to one of the Moravian men and he asks, "Were you not afraid?" And the man answered, "I thank God, no." And then Wesley, probably trying to get some estimation of himself, asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" And the man said, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." Wesley was shaken by this experience. He had all these pedigrees. He was exceptional. But the storm on the outside produced a storm on his insides because it showed him, beyond all of his degrees, beyond all of his resume, how solid his faith actually was. Look, anyone can do well when things are going well. When we are making good money, when we're experiencing great health, when people like us, when we feel like everything in our life is moving up and to the right, it is very easy to convince ourselves that we are the person that we would like to think that we are. But when we go through life's storms, when we endure crisis, it shows us what kind of person we really are. It shows us what we really believe. It shows us what it means for God to save and to redeem from anything and everything. Trouble reveals our authentic selves. If you really want to see the real person, spend time with them when they're hungry or they're tired or they've experienced deep disappointment or they've gotten a bad diagnosis. That's where the real person comes out. And the Bible is clear. God doesn't want our outward performance if it doesn't match our inward self. The problem, though, I think for a lot of us is that we tend not to know ourselves very well. And so we don't see the gap between our inward life and our outward life. The psychiatrist, Lori Gottlieb, writes this. She says, people carry around the belief that the majority of their problems are situational and circumstantial, which is to say external. And if the problems are caused by everyone and everything else, by stuff out there, why should they bother to change themselves? But God brings us into trials and storms to hold a mirror up to our lives so that we would see that even if some of our problems don't begin with us, we're not always helping things. Look, our temptation is that when we hit those storms, we want to eject and seek the fast, easy, usually wrong way out. But God calls us to endure and to wait upon him and to learn wisdom and show wisdom as we do. It's there where he shows up. And he shows us not only what we're made of, but he shows us who he is as we wait upon him. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this text. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about how trials reveal our character. And I want to talk about how trials reveal our Redeemer. Our character and our Redeemer. So how do trials reveal our character? Well, think about what's going on here as chapter 3 starts. As they've lost their husbands, as Naomi has lost her sons, as Ruth has done the very dangerous work of going out and gleaning in a stranger's field in a time that's pretty lawless in Israel's life, they've been in one of life's storms. And now it's clear that if something about their situation doesn't change, the storm could actually get worse. The end of chapter 2 says they've worked through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So think something like 2 or 3 months. And while they've been doing this, the food has been there, the work has been there, they've had a way to care for themselves. But those harvests are coming to an end. And so the food and the work is petering out. We also find as we read this chapter in verse 12 that there's actually a redeemer who's closer than Boaz. And a redeemer in this culture is a male relative whose job it is to take on the troubles of the widows in the family. He's supposed to marry a young widow so that she's cared for and the family line can continue. This person who's supposed to have come to them and helped them, that guy's nowhere to be seen. This is a small town. They're known at this point. But the guy supposed to show them and show up and redeem them hasn't shown up because he's not gonna show up. So the harvest season's starting to wind down. This guy hasn't come forward to help. They've got to be thinking, what are we going to do about the future? Remember, there's no social safety net. The way they're supporting themselves is through their own work, and if they run out of that work, they fall through the net. So Naomi acts decisively, and she says, look, the cavalry's not coming. We have to do something about this. We need to see if the next redeemer in line, if Boaz, will help us. But she wants to do this wisely. She doesn't want to approach him publicly. She wants to be discreet about this. Because remember, socially, these people are on the bottom rung. They have no power. It's a pretty big ask to approach someone and say, hey, will you marry me? Right? And take care of me so that economically I don't starve to death. Like, that's a big ask. And so they want to do this discreetly. They want to give him an opportunity to say no gracefully. It's kind of like you don't want the Bronze Age equivalent of the marriage proposal on the Jumbotron at the Bulls game, where the guy gets down on one knee, pulls out the ring, and the camera focuses on her, and she's like, right? Like, cut away. Like, they don't want that. Like, that's some of what's going on here. But look, in case you haven't noticed, the Book of Ruth is also not a simple romance story, right? It's got these big philosophical and theological themes of God's providence and our decision-making. It's got ethics with this deep concern for mercy and justice for the poor. It's about redemptive suffering and how God uses that for our good and for the world. It's got all these themes that are radiating out like the spokes of a bicycle, and they intersect in the center with Ruth and her wisdom in the middle of this trial. It's showing you Ruth as she's going through this crisis. And look, I'm gonna go full Bible nerd for a second. So watch me enter my final form. And in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth is situated chronologically. It's the book of Judges and then Ruth and then 1 Samuel because that's the flow chronologically of the story, which is fine and good. But in the Hebrew Bible, where this was originally written, it does something different. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is arranged topically. So there's the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom literature, and Proverbs starts with wisdom as this lady who's personified calling out to young men, telling them to find her. When they do, they'll find life. And then Proverbs ends with the description of a wise wife. And part of the point of Proverbs is that a wise person marries wisdom. In the English Bible, the next book after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes, which is more wisdom literature. But in the Hebrew Bible, the book immediately following Proverbs with its description of a wise wife is Ruth. So you get the advice to marry a wise woman, and then you get a picture of what that woman is like. Like Ruth is going through these trials, and it's exposing her wisdom and her character as she has to navigate very difficult situations as a person without any power. There's a lot for us to learn about wisdom in the middle of trials here. John Calvin famously said that nearly all the wisdom that we possess consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. What Calvin meant in that is that you can't be wise if you don't know yourself. You'll say things, you'll do things that just baffle your family and your friends. And if you think about it in hindsight, they baffle you. It's why you stay up in the middle of the night and you're like, why did I say that thing? Oh my gosh. And because you live in God's world and wisdom is the art of navigating that world, you have to know God. He made the world. There's no one better to guide you through the creation than the one who made it. You can't be wise and say, I'll live life the way that I think is best for me. You have to follow his guidance in the world. So to be wise, you need to know God and you need to know yourself. But people tend to run away from the sort of self-knowledge that could make us wise. Proverbs 16:2 says that all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. To us, it might seem like I'm doing the right thing. I'm innocent. I'm doing great. I never put my foot in my mouth. I'm awesome. But we don't know our motives very well. We don't know ourselves very well. And the way that God weighs our motives, he shows us our motives, is through our trials and temptations. Trials, when they come, and they will come, are like a heavy semi-truck driving over a bridge. The weight is a stress test that exposes how strong everything actually is. Look, if the bridge is strong, it can carry the weight of the truck, but it's possible for a bridge to look strong and actually be weak so that it collapses under the weight of the truck. The same is true for us in trials. But you don't know unless you experience that, which is part of God's work in making people like us wise. And what the Bible is saying is that God's actually teaching us stuff through our trials. He's revealing you to yourself. Look, you don't know your motives until they're tested. And trials test them. Hardships and trials are difficult, and the Bible doesn't downplay that, but it also says they have a purpose. Ruth would say at least part of what God is doing is revealing our character. I mean, just look at the start of this chapter. Naomi tells Ruth, wash yourself, anoint yourself, go down to the threshing floor, and after Boaz has eaten and drunk and lies down to sleep, you go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he's going to tell you what to do. And you can read that, you may have read that when we started this, and wonder, man, what is Naomi telling Ruth to do here? Is this about seduction? Commentators go back and forth over this, and there are plenty of examples of people in the Bible who are thought of as kind of classic Bible heroes who don't do the right thing when it comes to sexual temptation. The Bible is a book about real people. It's for real people. There are plenty of people who don't do well morally within its pages. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Remember, Ruth is a wise, worthy woman of integrity. It wouldn't make sense that at the high point of this story, this woman of integrity acts without integrity. Boaz is cut from the same cloth. I don't think seduction is what's going on here. And the language that she uses in the scene at night with Boaz backs this up. Look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, look, whoa, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That phrase, spread your wings over your servant, is not one of seduction. It's covenantal. It's the same phrase that Boaz uses when he praises Ruth in chapter 2 for the way that she's cared for Naomi and turned to faith in the God of Israel. He says she's taken refuge under God's wings. And now she's using that same language. It doesn't seem like Ruth is trying to seduce Boaz. If she was really trying to seduce Boaz, she'd probably do more than uncover just his feet. But instead, she's trying to wake him up quietly and politely so that she can use the same covenantal language that God uses and say, look, I've waited long enough. Someone needs to do what's right by me and Naomi. Let's enter this covenant of marriage. I mean, obviously the temptation would be to creep down, go to Boaz, seduce him, get what you want. Or if you're Boaz, who seems to be this older bachelor, who's also a more powerful man, who's had some wine to drink, who's been working hard, in the middle of the night, behold, there's this much younger woman at your feet who needs you to do something for her, the temptation might be to take advantage of that. But that doesn't happen here. The book says that Boaz is a worthy man, Ruth is a worthy woman. She's not seducing him. He's not taking advantage of her. What's happening is that in the darkness of the night and the darkness of these trials, you're seeing her wisdom, because trials expose who we really are. Ruth seems to be wisely threading this complicated needle between what's right for her and what's right for Boaz, what's honoring for the Lord and what she has to do to survive this very grim reality in her life. She's being wise. Boaz recognizes this. Look at verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. The word that our English translations use for kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which is the same word that gets used for God's steadfast covenantal love. Look, he's recognizing that she's displaying covenantal love and that it's not based upon him. That everything Ruth is doing is for Naomi. And Boaz recognizes that. He's saying, look, the criteria you've used to look for a redeemer has not been wealth. It's not been beauty. It's been love. He's looking at her and saying, I see God's character in you. And that's revealed here through this trial. Look, some of you have endured things that are so painful that if you were to stand up where I'm standing and talk about it here in front of us, every person in this room would weep. As you've endured, you've wondered, does anyone see me doing my best just to put one foot in front of the other? Does anyone notice this? Does anyone care? You don't want to meddle. You just want to know that you're seen. God sees. And the trials expose us. Look, for some of you who've endured hard things, Jesus would not have been seen in the ways that he was seen in that situation if not for the way that you endured. God's character was revealed through that. When we experience hardship and trials, who we really are becomes evident. What we really believe, what we will do and won't do shines through. There's plenty of people in Durham and Chapel Hill who might say, look, when you're experiencing something hard, you can't wait for God to do something here. You've got to make a plan. You've got to execute. It doesn't matter if you cut a corner or two. You've got to save yourself. You've got to act. You can't wait. But biblical wisdom is usually not either or. It's usually both and. You act and you wait. You ask and you pray. You examine your heart and you examine God. Ruth doesn't choose either to do nothing and sit on her hands or to force everything and seduce Boaz. She's acting and she's letting it be known what she wants to happen, but she doesn't force it. Instead, she waits. And her wisdom shows that when she does finally get the thing she waited upon, it was done in the right way, at the right time, and it honored the Lord. The wisdom of Ruth would be to say, you have to act and you have to wait. It's not one or the other, it's both. You have to ask yourself when you're in a trial, what does it mean to honor the Lord here? What's the next right action that I need to do? Who are all the people that I need to try to take into account as I act and I pray? You have to ask yourself these questions if you want to be wise. And it just raises the question for us, what are you enduring right now? What are you waiting upon and asking God to act in right now? I mean, it's funny because we say it almost every week in worship, but I think that one of the most difficult prayers to pray is the Lord's Prayer, where it says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Look, to give up our will, to say, here's what I want, here's my heart, I'm telling you what I want, but I can't get it unless you act, and then to wait after you've lobbed it up to the Lord is so hard. But it's wisdom in the middle of a trial. I mean, do you ever wrestle with assurance? Like, how do I actually know that I'm one of God's people? One of the means of assurance that the Bible offers us is trials. Then when the rubber hits the road, they expose our faith. They expose what we trust in. Look, if you want to know the state of your spiritual life, go through a trial. If you want to know how faithful you are, then experience something that stretches your faithfulness. But apart from your trials, you won't know yourself and you won't become wiser. Most of my time in high school, I was a nihilist, which means I believed nothing. It's a Big Lebowski joke. but I was a nihilist. And towards the end of high school, I became a Christian. And I can remember going to college and really entering Christian community for the first time and jumping into this and feeling like I was an alien from another planet. Like I was entering as a foreigner into this other kind of world and this other kind of culture. And everyone else seemed to know the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. They had these Christian reflexes about dating and how you acted and how you spoke, what music you listened to. I didn't have any of that stuff. I didn't know anything about myself. I met 19-year-olds that had an amazing amount of wisdom. I was not one of those. And I can remember praying, God, give me more faith. Make me a wise person. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And then it seems like in hindsight, the way that God answered that prayer was that I dated a girl and she got too close and I broke up with her. And that wrecked me. And I fell into this horrible depression for several years and it was a real time of trial in my life. And in that time, I saw my heart for the first time. How arrogant I was, how selfish I was, how much of my life I lived for myself, even though I said it was for other people and I said it was for God. But God took me through a trial to answer my prayers for faith and wisdom. And as he did, he showed me myself. And I'll say, I mean, I have a long way to go as a Christian, but I would be half the man that I am without that experience. Some of you probably have had experiences like that too. But trials are often the way that God reveals us to ourselves and teaches us wisdom. But they're also the way that he reveals a redeemer. Look at verses 12 through 13. Boaz says to Ruth, "Now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." Boaz is telling Ruth that legally, hey, I'm not the first person in line here. We've got to go talk to this other guy first. And again, the concept of being a redeemer is pretty foreign to us. In a lot of church settings now, when we hear the word redeemer, we tend to skip to a very spiritual idea of what that means. But again, the job of the redeemer in the ancient world was to marry the widow, to literally save her from the effects of widowhood and to preserve the family line. And when you read these two verses, it uses the word redeemer five times. There's a lot of energy around this because Ruth's and Naomi's circumstances have shown them that they have to have a redeemer if they're going to make it. When we go through trials, it's the same for us. They don't just clarify for us who we are. They clarify for us who we need. Think about it like this. Relationships and identity are always a two-way street. You learn who you are through the context of a relationship with another person. If you're, and this is especially true in a covenantal relationship. If they tell you you're wonderful, you'll believe you're wonderful. If they know you and they're part of your life and they've bound themselves to you and you've bound yourselves to them and they tell you that you're terrible,
you'll believe that you're terrible. That's the way it works in covenantal relationships. This is why when two people stand up and get married, they're in front of this crowd of people and they say vows to one another in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, until death do us part. And when they first get married, they really have no idea what they mean when they say those vows. I mean, how could they? The relationship hasn't been road tested, right? They said yes, but they didn't really know what they were getting into. Not like the couple who's sitting there in the pews and they've been married for 50 years and they know the depths of what those vows mean. But when you go through years of loving one another and forgiving each other, of raising kids and dealing with life and dealing with disappointments and dealing with joy, then you think about your vows and you think about what it meant for you to say for richer or poorer, in sickness or health, till death do us part, and you have a deep sense of what that means. You really understand who you are now in that relationship because it's covenantal and it's shaped you, it's formed you, it's given you eyes to see yourself. Look, when you're young, you think your beauty is why you're attractive. But when you're old and you're not beautiful, but your spouse still desires you, then you know yourself in a way that you couldn't have without getting old with this person. When you've blown it and your spouse has forgiven you, you know you're lovable in a way that you never would have thought otherwise without this relationship. Trials and covenant relationships teach us about this other person just like they teach us about ourselves. Identity and relationship always go hand in hand. And it's the same with God. Say that someone becomes a Christian. And, you know, when they do, they believe God is loving, they believe he's faithful, they believe he's wise. They believe sincerely that he'll love them no matter what, but they don't know the depths of what that means. I mean, how could they? It's just like a new marriage. They haven't gone through any of the trials. You haven't been tested. You haven't seen him faithful when everyone else has abandoned you. You haven't seen him faithful when you're in despair. You haven't seen him love you when you don't feel lovely. Why does he bring us through trials? Why does he test us or expose our hearts in this way? To show us our Redeemer. To show us himself in the middle of these things. God's basically saying, look, you say I love you, you're not wrong. But you doubt that all the time. Functionally, you're looking to all these other things as your Redeemer and your Protector. You look to your kids, you look to your bank account, you look to promotion, a vacation, how fit you are, how thin you are. But trials are a stress test for our life. They're like this semi truck driving over our lives, exposing all the weaknesses and the cracks and the faults. And in our trials, it's like God is taking all those things that we look to functionally redeem us from life's hurts and our disappointments, and he's grabbing them, he's twisting their arms, and he's making them cry out, you want me to redeem you, but there is a Redeemer closer than I. There are plenty of times when we go through seasons of trial and we experience temptation and we fail. Take it from somebody who knows, that's not fun. Trials expose us in our hearts. They show us what's good and what's bad. And when you experience trial and you blow it, the answer is not to spiral into shame. It's to look to a Redeemer. That God is going to hang on to you and faithfully love you and show you himself as you go through this experience. This is why when Boaz says to Ruth, it's true that I'm a Redeemer, yet there is a Redeemer nearer than I, he's saying way more than he intends. The true Redeemer of both of them has actually been present behind the scenes this entire time, working through his providence and the happenstances that just happened to happen. And when he finally does show up much, much later, you and I get a much better look at him. Jesus's whole life was one of trials and temptations. He was always poor. He was a refugee. His friends betrayed him. People didn't understand him. Those trials exposed his heart. Look, people are in awe at Jesus' miracles, but there are plenty of people who do miracles in the Bible. And people are in awe of Jesus's profound teaching. And there are plenty of profound teachers in the Bible. And he was a miracle worker. He was an incredible teacher. But it's his humility and the loveliness of his character in the middle of his trials that draws us into the heart of God. It's the way that he loves the outcast. It's the way that he loves the sinner. It's the way that he washes the feet of sinners that shows us this is God. Like Ruth, Jesus suffers. And like her, he works in order to give the fruit of his work to the poor that are entrusted to his care. Like Boaz, Jesus marries himself to the poor and the outcast who offer him nothing, but he does so because he's worthy. He was tested for you. He was tried for you. He was literally put on trial for you and rejected by God for you. He did that so that when you're experiencing trials, you can know that he's gone ahead of you, that he's gone through the ultimate trial of God's judgment so that you don't have to go through it alone. He's done it so that when you look to him in faith, you can know that he was rejected by his Father so that you'd be embraced by his Father, even in your trials. That he was punished as a sinner so that you'd be rewarded as righteous. And his cries went unanswered so that when you're in trials, your cries would be answered. His trials are the answer to your trials because he's your Redeemer. And he's taking you through your trials so that you'll look to him. Will you look to him? Like, this is something we don't often want to think about, but it's true. But the ultimate trial is death. Everyone will have to endure it. You can fight it. You can exercise. You can diet. You can go to the doctor, but you can't stop it. In the end, it's going to take away everyone and everything. Our money, our bank account, our family, our friends. Everything we trust in apart from Jesus will fail us in that trial. But there is a Redeemer. On the cross, Jesus endured the trial of death and God's judgment so that when the trial of death comes to you, you will not die, but you will live. And the gospel says that the heart of reality is God on a cross losing everything to gain back his creation. The gospel says that because of the cross, he doesn't abandon us in our trials, but he saves us through our trials. And if you believe that God has done that for you, then it means that you can lose things or suffer without things or be faithful when no one sees. Because even though you may not know the specifics of why the circumstance is happening, you can know that God works through loss to save the world and to make his people like himself. Through trials and storms, he teaches us about ourselves things that we can never learn any other way. He shows us his power. He shows us his love. He shows us his steadfast faithfulness and his wisdom when everything else falls away, because through those trials, he shows us that our Redeemer is Jesus. There's a Welsh preacher who lived about 200 years ago named Howell Harris, who when he was a teenager had an aunt who was dying. And the family gathered around her and they came into her room. And they're waiting for her to die. So they're praying over her and they're singing songs over her and they're talking to her. And then finally, as she's laying in this bed, she grows pale and her eyes close and it looks like she's died. And they say, I think she's gone. I think she's gone. Poor Aunt so-and-so. Poor Aunt so-and-so. And there's the crying and the praying over her. And then, boop, she opens her eyes and she looks up and she says, who calls me poor? Who calls me poor? I am rich, and I will stand before him as bold as a lion. And then she closed her eyes, and she actually died. And it had a big impact on Howell Harris, because he watched his aunt go through this ultimate trial of death without fear, because she knew the one before whom she would stand. The trial of death exposed her, and it exposed her faith. But it also exposed Jesus and his faithfulness. He had already endured the trial of death for her. He was her Redeemer, and she was not afraid. That is true of all of our trials. He has gone ahead of us. He's endured for us. He loves us and will never let us go. Your trials are not God destroying you. Your trials are God saving you and showing you a Redeemer, and his loving presence in the midst of life's storms will make you bold as a lion. So look to him in your trials, whatever they are. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, I pray, God, that you would take our trials and use them in our lives. Lord, I thank you that Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, prayed for his disciples. And he said, God, I don't ask that you would take them out of the world, but I ask that you would keep them from evil. Lord, if our trials would honor you, if our trials would glorify you, God, I pray that you wouldn't take us out of the world, but that you would use them to glorify yourself, Lord, to make us like yourself and to make us wise. Lord, show us more of yourself through these things and guide us to look to our Redeemer in everything. Jesus, who's gone before us and is always faithful. In his name we pray. Amen.